All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 55, and Lord willing, we'll be going through this entire chapter. Last chapter, last message, but certainly not the last word on 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 to begin. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Paul, ever mindful of his fellow saints and their needs, both those in leadership capacity as related to us in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, etc., and the body of Christ in general, as related to us here in other locations in his epistles. In this instance, his concern, being mindful of the brethren in Jerusalem. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 16, turn over to Romans 15. Romans 15, in verses 25 through 27, it says, "But now go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things," or better translated, material things, at least for as we understand it today. The last portion of this is all but repeated verbatim in 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll recall, where Paul applies this same statement to himself and Barnabas as kingdom laborers. There in 1 Corinthians 9:11, he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or material things again? In 1 Corinthians 16, the need for the brethren in Jerusalem was grave enough that Paul had no compunction about pressing the Corinthian Christians regarding this matter. And he wanted it taken care of prior to his arrival in Corinth. Just one more thing he didn't need to take care of when there in person. It's also worth noting here the implications of the universal church and obligations thereto. Christ's body extends beyond our local ecclesias, and thus our obligations, though principally to the local brethren, doesn't end with our local fellowship, but extend to wherever and whatever pressing needs we're privy to. After all, they are our brethren, regardless where they are, fellow members of the body of Christ, local or otherwise. Now, we're only talking, we need to understand this, that we're only talking about needs we're privy to and able to contribute to or toward. Note verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord." Excuse me, that was 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. As, he says, as God has prospered at the same time. So we're talking about what you're able to meet. But at the same time, let's not forget that God blesses those inclined to give in order that they might be able to give. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll look at a few, spend just a little bit of time here. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 1, he says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, or the willingness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia," same as those that we just read about in Romans, "was ready a year ago, and your zeal has provoked many of them." NASB has it as, verse 2, "as your zeal has stirred up most of them." We know that they were preparing to give based on what we read in Romans 15. Well, here it is, saying the Corinthians' willingness and desire to give, their liberality in the past and planning for the future, was what stirred up those in Macedonia and Achaia. Your zeal in this matter has stirred up them. In other words, liberality is contagious, which is reason enough for us to be givers, that others might also be inspired and motivated by our liberality. But trust me, there are other reasons as well. That it's contagious is good enough reason for us to be liberal in our giving for the needs of others. But there are, in fact, other needs. Verses continuing here, verses 3 through 7, he says, Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Same thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. Get it ready before I even get there. Remember, he says that as well. That we say not, you should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. I boasted of you, make sure you don't make it false boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort, the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he that which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now God doesn't want us to give because we have to. Now Paul's saying, "Hey, I'm encouraging you in this," but at the same time, God doesn't want us to give because we have to, but because we want to. So much so that you're cheerful, that we're cheerful about giving what's ours to others. You know what the Greek word is here translated cheerful? In case you haven't looked it up, it's the Greek word hilaros, from, you can probably guess, from which we derive our English word hilarious. That's how cheerful God wants us when we give. Cheerful to the point of hilarity. Now, I'll admit that I'm usually happy about giving, but I don't know that I've yet made it to the point of hilarity when I've done so. But it drives home the point that God doesn't want us to do it because we have to, grudgingly or under compulsion. He wants us to give cheerfully, with hilarity, if we can muster that much up. All right, look at verse 8 here. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound excuse me, to every good work. Now, here it is. This is the reason I came over here particularly. The NASB has it, the New American Standard has it as, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Provided it's a worthy cause, incumbent upon each of us to ascertain before we give. If you're inclined, even when you perhaps can't afford it, God promises to provide you the means or bless you in return. The fact is, you simply cannot outgive God. Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Can't help but read that. Think of Malachi. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. It says, "And will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." And then he says, "Bring ye in all the tithes unto the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now, herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts. If, prove me, he says, test me, and see if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith Yahweh of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith Yahweh of hosts." And don't forget that that's all part and parcel of a new covenant prophecy. It's relative to today. Proverbs 11:24 and 25. It says, "There is that scattereth like a sower in the field. There is that scattereth and yet increases. And there is that withholdeth more than is meat, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself." It's a repeated theme and promise throughout the Bible. More importantly, Proverbs 19:17. "He that hath pity upon the poor," you know what it says next? "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto Yahweh, and that which he has given will he pay him again." Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, I should say, verses 1 through 3. "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall come upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in that place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." It's like planting corn. A seed is planted, and typically a crop is harvested. Now, be careful. Be careful, because this should not be your motivation. You take care of the giving, regardless of the harvest, and let God take care of the increase. Whether we're planting spiritual or physical seeds, ours is to plant and water, whereas Yahweh's is to bring the increase. Just leave the increase to Him. Just do what you can do, where you can, in regards to what needs to be done in these situations. Now back to 2 Corinthians 9. And to finish, we want to go back here to finish Paul's remarks, because he finishes this this the same discussion that we essentially find in 1 Corinthians 16, by providing the most important reason for meeting the needs of others. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning with verse 9, and it says, "As it is written, he that hath dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." Again it says, "As it is written, he that has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." It says, "As it is written." Written where? Well, that's quoted from, and keep your place there now in 2 Corinthians 9. Jump over real quickly to Psalms 112. Quoted from Psalms, as it is written, quoted from Psalm 112 in verse 9. Psalm 112 and verse 9, where it says, again, "He that is dispersed, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor." Well, who is this person that disperses here to the and gives to the poor? Simply put, someone Yahweh has blessed to be able to do so. Look at verses 1 and 5 of 112. It says, "Praise ye Yah, blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed," what's the result? "His seed shall be mighty upon the earth, the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness." Verse 5, "A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion." Yahweh blesses. It says he blesses those who fear him and greatly delight in his commandments, in order that the one blessed, may bless others in return. He blesses him so that he's able to do that. "He that disperses, he that has given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor." All right, back to 2 Corinthians 9. Picking up with verse 9 again, reading on. "As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now he, speaking of God, that ministereth or giveth seed to the sower, both ministers bread for your food, and multiplies your seed sown, and increases the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgivings to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints," takes care of the needs of the saints, "but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for exceeding grace of the God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." Therein is the ultimate objective, not only as it pertains to giving to the needs of others, but that should be our objective in everything that we do. At first, our own actions will bring glory to God, and that they might also be cause for many others to glorify God as well. I don't want to be alone in glorifying God. I want to inspire as many others as I possibly can to glorify God as well. And that's the primary reason for giving to the needs of others, that others might be likewise inspired, motivated to bring glory to God. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2 again. where it says, "And upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." Note that like in Acts 27, the New Covenant disciples met together on the first day of the week. When they gathered together, first and foremost, to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with the Lord's Supper and for the preaching of the Word and to take care of other body ecclesia or community needs such as contributions for the poor. But it was here on the first day of the week that this was occurring as well. All right, verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I shall go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." Note Paul's statement, "if the Lord permit." If you recall in 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul put it, he said, "I will come to you shortly if the Lord will." Same thing. If the Lord wills, then the Lord will permit. If the Lord permits, it's the Lord's will. Which harmonizes and fulfills what James charges us with in James chapter 4, if you'd turn over there again. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. Where we find the following, it says, "Go ye now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." Similar to what Paul was saying, "I'm going to come, I may stay even the winter with you." So he says, "Go ye now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get grain. Whereas ye know not what shall be tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth. Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow," which is essentially a quote from Solomon, that first part of verse 14, Proverbs 27. He says, "Boast not." He says, "Whereas you know what you shall be tomorrow." You don't know, is what he's saying. You don't know what's tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1, Solomon says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Only the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, knows what the future holds." We can't plan even the next second, let alone the next hour, or the next day, or the next week, or the next month. We can make plans. But we can't forecast that that's what it's going to be. "Thus, to boldly declare any future intentions without acknowledging Yahweh is to arrogantly usurp His sovereignty over ourselves, our lives, and time itself." Again, James 4 and verses 14 now and 15. He says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." In other words, you don't know. Tomorrow you can make plans, but you may not be here tomorrow to fulfill them. Verse 15, For that reason you ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." I've pointed out previously how this was one of those head slappers for me. I've read it numerous times, but had never thought to apply it. Much the same as those in James 1 who fail to apply what they read and are consequently depicted as those who look at themselves in a mirror and who then walk away immediately forgetting what they look like. That was me for years as it concerns what's found here in James 4. Not anymore. And I recommend you too do like James charges us and like Paul did. Because James didn't write it to simply watch his quill quiver. He had a point. Therefore, any time you mention that you're going to do something in the future, whether it be today, tomorrow, or whenever, always add, if the Lord wills or if the Lord permits. By doing so, you're acknowledging your own humility, transience, and inadequacy. And, at the same time, more importantly, Yahweh's sovereignty and immortality and omnipotence. And thereby, you also provide a witness to the same to those you're speaking to. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 16. Verses 9 through 12. For a great door of an effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus or Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Basically, what we have here is Paul's stamp of approval upon others, Timothy and Apollos in this instance, who he describes as fellow laborers in the Lord. You know, far too often, preachers are too protective of their ministries and consequently reluctant to commend others to those to whom they minister. You know, it's one thing to be protective of your flock against charlatans, and something entirely different to be protective of the income derived from your flock. And I fear far more often than not, it's the latter rather than the former. If you're not merely building your own empire, but rather committed to advancing the kingdom, you'll have no compunction about recommending other good men to others, regardless whether you're a pastor, preacher, or something else. All right, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." One of my favorite verses, one of my many, many favorite verses, but nonetheless a favorite verse of mine. Verse 13, New American Standard Bible has it, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Yahweh demanded the same thing of Job when, if you'll recall, he finally spoke to Job directly. Job had become somewhat of a whiner. And in Job 38:3, God's instructions to Job begin with, "Gird up now thy loins like a man. Quit your whining, Job, for I will demand of thee." He said, "Get ready. You're going to need to be a man here, because I'm going to demand of thee," and then he goes into his demands. Repeated, by the way, that very same, the first part of that statement, "Gird up your loins like a man," in Job 40 and verse 7. Similar instructions for different reasons were given to Joshua when he first took over Moses' mantle. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, and look at verses 5 through 9 with me. Here we find the following. It says, "Therefore shall not any man be able to stand before thee in all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shall thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto the fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest," such as in Psalms 112. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success, such as in Psalms 112. Verse 9, have I not commanded thee? Be strong, and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for Yahweh thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. That's right, men. It takes courage to observe and teach Yahweh's law. And all the more so in the days in which we find ourselves living and what appears to be coming down the road. Arguably, more courage than anything else you'll ever do. Listen to me, men. Proclaiming Yahweh as sovereign, Christ as king, and His law as supreme is the most genuinely manly thing that you'll ever do. I can personally attest to you that it takes far more courage to teach Yahweh's law than it did to ride bulls. Consequently, along with the Apostle Paul, I challenge you, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. You know, men shouldn't have to be told to act like men. Obviously, it was necessary then. And I'm telling you, we live in a day and age of rampant sodomy and transgenderism, and that it's thus imperative that we teach our sons to be men. That is, chivalrous, godly knights. Lest our sons become either beasts or effeminate or worse. I suggest to you the two-part sermon series, simply entitled Chivalry in our list on our websites. And it's likewise imperative, I'm telling you, that we teach our daughters to be not merely women, but righteous and pure ladies, lest our daughters become merely sows with gold ears in their snouts, per Proverbs 11 and verse 22. Now, men, I want you to notice, because this is focused in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you want to turn back over there, please. This is focusing on you men in particular here. And I want you to note the balance in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Let me read it to you again. Chapter 16... get there, verses 13 and 14. King James, it says, watch ye, stand firm in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity or with love. Note the balance. Manly and yet tempered with love. In fact, if it's not tempered with love, it's not manly to begin with. Tempered with the 15 attributes of love via 1 Corinthians 13. And with the 9 fruits of the Spirit, via Galatians chapter 5. And with the 7 pillars of godly wisdom, via James 3. We should endeavor by the Holy Spirit to be as the book was titled many years ago, Men of Steel and Velvet, which can only be fully accomplished in and through Christ, the ultimate man of steel and velvet. It's becoming transformed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, into Christ's image, that we're able to become real men. Only godly, let me go on, godly representatives of Christ, godly loving husbands to our wives, godly heroes to our children, godly examples to our Christian brethren, and godly witnesses to the non-brethren. Via Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And thereby becoming the men God created and intends us to be. On the alert, standing firm in the faith, and courageous men of faith. No, not only are we to be men of faith, per Hebrews 11:6, etc., but 1 Corinthians 16:13 charges us to stand fast in the faith. We should remind us again of Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Jude wrote the following: Beloved, while I was making every effort to write unto you about the common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, which Paul is going to talk about at the end of this chapter and first, or the end of this epistle to the Corinthians as well. But all of that that we've just discussed, all of this only attainable, this manhood that Paul is referring to, charging the Corinthians to be men, and all that comes with it, attainable only via Christ. And men, without being surrendered to Christ as our head, we have yet to begin to reach our potential as real men. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. It says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, and that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The New American Standard has it, they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I actually like it as addicted. With so many addictions to so many things, if we're going to be addicted, which can be viewed as surrendered, We need to be addicted to God in Christ and to ministry on His and His kingdom's behalf. To our brethren first, and to the non-brethren as well. Addicted to God in Christ and ministry on their behalf, unto the brethren and unto the non-brethren alike. Addiction to anything else is very likely what's depicted by Christ in Matthew 6:24 as serving two masters, or at least attempting to. For Matthew 6:24 says, No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Alcohol, drugs, sex, power, prestige, or anything else that would vie for our hearts and minds, for our devotion and love for God. Which, don't forget, we're to do so. Our love and devotion is to be with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strength. So, what's left for other addictions? You can't serve two masters. You know, some of you have heard this before, some of you probably haven't, but when I first became a Christian, I was addicted to bull riding. And while I surrendered it after when I first came to surrender my life to Christ, that was what I had to surrender. And while I surrendered it to Christ, I still loved it. But I desired to use my rodeo and for Christ to witness Christ to other contestants. Many of them that needed Christ as desperately as I did, all of them, in fact. Now, for some people, that's possible. For me, I found out it vied for my heart. It was too much of an addiction, and consequently a second master of my life. And it didn't take long for me to figure out that it was time to hang up my spurs for good. For a sword, for God's Word, for something far, far much better than bull riding, I'll guarantee you. I hope you too are addicted to God, your Savior, and His Word, and are ministering in whatever fashion is available for you to do so on His behalf, to your family, to friends, to your community, to government officials, if that's even possible. And if you're not, and your addictions, your devotion, your love are divided, I'm telling you, such double-mindedness is deterring from you experiencing all there is in Christ to experience. And worse, you may find yourself in the same sinking boat as the scribes and the Pharisees who declared to Pilate that they had no king but Caesar. You can't serve two masters. Verses 15 through 17, he says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, and that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. By the way, along with Timothy, this epistle to the Corinthians was written, penned, if you will, at the hands of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and like I said, Timothy as well, as dictated by Paul, as was the case with most, if not all, of his epistles. That is the dictation, not necessarily the same people. By the way, that it was written, that it was actually penned by four different people would indicate that it was probably some period of time that Paul wrote this epistle before sending it, maybe from different locations, in fact. But it was typical of Paul to dictate and have others write it, probably because of his extremely poor eyesight. All right, verse 17 again. And I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches or the ecclesias of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord with the ecclesia that's in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand, probably referring to what follows, verse 21. He concluded his epistle to the Colossians and the Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in the very same fashion. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, for example, he says this, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So he wrote the salutation, the ending of the epistles in his own hand. 1 Corinthians 16 again, 21 now through 22. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And then he writes, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be anathema. New American Standard translates it as let him be accursed. If you don't love the Lord, let it be accursed. In fact, you will be. To be separated from the presence of God in eternal destruction. It's the same Greek word there, anathema, that Paul uses in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, where he says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. Any gospel that's not based upon the death, burial, and resurrection and appearance of Christ, let him be accursed. Not based upon what it requires to be under the blood of Christ, let him be accursed. If you love not the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what he commands and what his inspired apostles and disciples commanded in his word as required to be under the blood of Christ, you're going to be accursed. You'll be anathema to your God. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will claim many great things, but in the end, If you're not under the blood of Christ, that can only be accomplished by the means that's described in His Word, as we've talked about time and again throughout this series. Let him depart from me, he says. You'll be accursed. Verses 22, the conclusion here, verses 22 through 24. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in the Christ Jesus. Amen. Maranatha, indeed, per the Young's literal translation, the Lord has come. And thereby, His grace is with those of us who are in Him and He in us, whom I also love, and to whom I devote this series. I hope you have been as edified by this series as I have, because it's been a tremendous blessing for me, and I have gained again so much, having read it dozens of times. Putting together a message from it, I gleaned and gained so much, as it always is the case when you preach from God's Word or teach from it. I hope you've been edified, because I certainly have as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You once again, as we have so many times, for Your Word. Father, for revealing Yourself unto us in it, Your will, Your pleasure. Father, Your design for us in so many different ways, so many different facets of that as described in so many parts of Your Word, and here certainly in 1 Corinthians. Thank You, Father, for inspiring me to take this book and to do an expository series verse by verse, Lord, that I hope have blessed others. I pray that only Your Word would remain from this series, these 55 messages that have been preached, that You'd take away the chaff, but let the seed, let the grain, the wheat, the harvest, Father, be in the hearts and minds of those that have heard this message, and in myself as well. Thank You for the strengthening, the encouragement, the blessings, Lord, that just make our cup overflow as with David's when it comes to Your design for our lives as found in Your Word. We commit this series to You, and more importantly, we commit ourselves unto You, Father, to Your service, to Your glory, Your praise, and Your honor, Father, in Christ. Guide us, and motivate us, direct us in that, Father, to do Your will and pleasure. We love You, Father. We praise You now and ask these things in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.